We're in Hebrews chapter 12. We're looking at the second part here of our message. And there'll be three parts. So I'm going to deal with it again next week. But this section here from verses 18 to the end of the chapter. So let's read them together. You follow along as I read. Chapter 12, Hebrews chapter 12, beginning with verse 18. For you have not come to something that can be touched, and to a burning fire, and to darkness, and to gloom, and to a whirlwind, and to the noise of a trumpet, and to the sound of words, which those who heard begged that not another word be spoken to them, for they could not, and listen to this, here's the key here, for they could not endure what was commanded. They do not have grace. They do not have the Spirit of God working in them. So they could not endure what was commanded. And the command was stiff. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. And the spectacle was so terrifying that Moses said, I am terrified and trembling. And people want to go back to the law. Come on, folks. Come on. 22, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, and to tens of thousands of angels, to the festal gathering, and to an assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous people made perfect. And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks better than Abel's does. Watch out that you do not refuse the one who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused the one who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject the one who warns from heaven. Those whose voice shook the earth at that time, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth, but also heaven. Now the phrase yet once more indicates the removal of what is shaken, namely things that have been created, in order that the things that are not shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving an unshakable kingdom, let us be thankful, through which let us serve God acceptably with awe and reverence. For indeed, our God is a consuming fire. It's interesting, he closes this whole concept, not with our God is a loving and gracious being, but our God is a consuming fire. Wow. And we'll be getting into that. So let's introduce this by emphasizing a couple of things. And again, I want just to remind you that the apostle here encourages perseverance. He's talking about persevering. Persevering faith to the end. Perseverance doesn't save us. Our being saved causes us to persevere. See the difference? It's not you are obligated to persevere, and if you fail to persevere, you'll lose your salvation. No, no, no. You persevere because you have been saved. God's people persevere. They will persevere in their faith because God will enable that perseverance. So the point here is the apostle is using this to encourage perseverance by convincing the Hebrew Christians that the superiority of Christ and his new covenant. And he does this by comparing this covenant to Moses and the old covenant. This is what he's consistently done throughout the entire epistle. He's taken the glory of the new covenant and put it against the old covenant and shown the absolute superiority of the new. The whole epistle demonstrates the gospel reality as superior to the old covenant promises. And our passage here is the last and best effort that he is going to use to bring that and to bring these facts forth. So, we've got two mountains. Each mountain here stands for what was inaugurated on that mountain. It's not talking about mountains. We're not pushing two literal mountains. We're talking about two representations of something inaugurated on them that then represents what is symbolized. So Mount Sinai symbolizes something. Mount Zion symbolizes something. We use the same thing frequently in our own experience. For example, people talk about what's going on in Washington, this about Washington and that about Washington. We understand they're not talking about the city of Washington. They're talking about the government that makes its seat in Washington. So Washington becomes symbolic and stands for the government, the federal government of the United States of America. And so that's how we have to look at these mountains here. So Mount Sinai represents the law and its fearful consequences. Mount Zion represents gospel grace and the freedom in Christ that salvation affords. So these are contrasted. Do you want to go to Mount Zion and its terrible aspects? Or do you want to go to Mount Zion and its glorious aspects? See, he's building his argument on this premise. Scripture. And here's one area where we've got to be really careful. I'm a biblical literalist. I believe that the Word of God needs to be taken at face value. And if the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, don't seek any other sense, but take every word at its literal, ordinary face value. But on the other hand, this Bible is filled with symbolic language, figurative language. And there's where we have to be careful. And and to insist on a literal interpretation of some passages is ridiculous. And let me just give you an example or two. Turn to Mark chapter 10. And then I shall apply it here as well. But in Mark chapter 10, Jesus has talked to the rich young ruler. And he went away because he had much riches and was sorrowful. And then Jesus said, How hard will it be for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven? And then they said, well, are there few then that will be saved? And who then can be saved? And Jesus said, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And then in verse 29, we read, Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold. Listen to that. 100-fold now, at this time, in this time. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecution and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Now, read that carefully. If you've forsaken all, and if we take this literally, we get 100 mothers. That's what it says. Listen. Who will not receive 100-fold now in this time? Houses, you're going to get 100 houses, 100 brothers, 100 sisters, 100 mothers, and 100 children, and 100 lands, and 100 persecutions, with persecutions. No, Jesus is using figurative language. by telling us, you give up everything and follow Jesus, don't worry, you're not going to lose anything. You're going to be blessed multifold. He's not promising me 100 mothers. First of all, I don't want 100 mothers. One was enough. Now, give you another illustration. John chapter 1. In verse 51. And I tell and say to him, truly, truly, I say to you. You will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Is Jesus telling us here that he's a ladder? That heaven's going to open and angels are going to ascend and descend on him. You know, you're going to see angels climbing up Jesus to get into heaven and angels coming down, climbing down Jesus to get to the earth. Is that what he's saying? No. What he's referring to here is the vision that Jacob had when he was on his way to Padan Aram. And pillowed his head on a rock there at Luz, and when he pillowed his head on that rock, he dreamed that night and had a vision of a ladder ascending into heaven with heaven opened and angels ascending and descending on that ladder. What God was telling Jacob is, I'm going to take care of you. I'm coming to be with you. I'm going to walk with you. And that ladder, Jesus said, is me. I'm the ladder. Not in a physical, literal sense, but in a spiritual sense. I'm the connection between heaven and earth. I am the connection between heaven and earth. So we need to understand that as we read this. What is compared must not be also seen as distinct and antithetical, but rather two steps or stages toward the attainment of a single end. So he's telling them, you've not come to Mount Sinai, you've come to Mount Zion. Not that these two have equal standing and stand antithetical to each other as equal choices. No, but they are two stages of the same process. One, then the other. They want to go back to Sinai. No, he says, you haven't come there. That is no choice anymore. So why would a believer want to return to what was foundational and preparatory? Rather, Mount Sinai was but the inferior primary stage to be completed and perfected in Mount Zion. That's the point. Sinai and Zion are also representative of two ages or dispensations pressing toward the one goal of uniting everything in Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 10. Powerful statement. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 10. As a plan. Let me read back he's talking about Jesus Christ here, to the praise of the glory of his grace and the redemption that's in him and so forth. And in verse 9 here, making known to us the mystery. This is the work of the Spirit, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Not only is he the connection between heaven and earth, he is going to be the thing that joins them, that pulls them both together into one thing. This is an important statement. Christ has come, and he's fulfilled all the previous prophecies and promises, the types and shadows in the Old Testament. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus said, "Don't think that I am come to destroy the law or dismantle the law or to remove the law. I came to fulfill it." In 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20, we have another, I think, powerful statement. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20, connection with this connection. "For all the promises of God find their yes in Him." You hear that? All the promises of God find their yes in Him. That is why it is through Him that we utter our amen to God for His glory. Everything terminates in Jesus Christ. He is the yes of all the promises. He is the yes of all the types. He is the yes of all the prophecies. He is the yes of all the shadows. They all terminate in Jesus Christ. So now, the apostle then lists six things that describe Mount Sinai. It's interesting. Six items are used to describe Mount Sinai. We looked at those last week. Six is the number of man in his weakness and incompleteness. The number seven is the number of perfection of completeness. Now we come to Mount Zion, and here the apostle lists eight items which compose the description of Mount Zion. Is that an accident? No, I think he did that on purpose. Because eight is the number of new beginning and new creation. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away, all things are becoming new. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 15, Paul says, it's not circumcision or uncircumcision that matters, but rather a new creation. You Jews need to get over your thinking that somehow you're the unique people of God. You aren't. Yes, you had circumcision. Gentiles were now being born again and brought into the church without circumcision, and that was upsetting them. In fact, the whole book of Galatians is arguing that circumcision no longer matters, but one new creature in Christ Jesus. So he concludes this book by saying it's not circumcision nor uncircumcision that matters anymore, but rather a new creation, the new creation, which is in Jesus Christ. So this is Mount Zion. So in this message, I want us to see that two things in preparation of examining the eight things that describe Mount Zion and the eternal state, which is next week's message. So two things, and what are we? So first of all, I want to look at the wording there that he uses in verses 8 and 18 and verse 22. And just to introduce that, this book here is a work of the Spirit of God. So the Spirit of God desires that the reader understand that the new covenant believers actually possess now the great realities that make up the eternal state. You know, we're looking forward to heaven. No, what we really are looking forward to is the resurrection. Because what is glorious about heaven, you already possess. You already enjoy many of the great blessings of heaven now. You have eternal life. That's not future life. That's a quality of life. A never-ending quality of life, to be sure. So the verbs here in both 18 and 22 are present tense. Not you will come, but you have come, or you are come. I like the translation are better, for you are come. It's in the perfect voice, which means that it's something you have now, which you gained when you trusted Jesus Christ, and which will never be taken away from you. But there's also passive voice in the participle that follows. The participle is stated in verse 18, but it's understood in verse 22, and it's kind of technical, so I'm not going to go into that, but just take my word for it. There's a passive voice configuration. So these two connect, joined together, tell us two things. The first, as I said, the present tense speaks of what is current, not a future hope, as we previously noted. For in Jesus Christ, we have eternal life now. Life possessing the quality of the eternal realm. Look at 1 John chapter 5. In 1 John chapter 5, as John is closing his epistle, makes this very interesting statement in verse 11. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Jesus Christ is the agent of your eternal life. Just as God breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life, Jesus Christ breathes into you his life. And it is eternal life. And if you have the Son, you have it. You have that life. It's yours now. And if you don't have the Son, you don't have it. Because it's connected and joined to Jesus Christ. Then secondly, the passive here indicates the subject's being acted upon, which tells us that in no way can the believer share in any aspect of his salvation. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. And 10, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Even the faith is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Because we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works. We're new creatures, a new creation, we belong to the new creation. We're no longer part of the old creation. We have been redeemed. We've been changed. We've been made new. So the whole argument then in these two verses is this. You are not come, verse 18, to the temporal Mount Sinai, but you are come to the eternal Mount Zion. But wait a minute. One cannot get to Mount Zion until he has first come to Mount Sinai. This you see in the history of the people of God. God redeemed them out of Egypt, brought them through the Red Sea into the wilderness there of Arabia, into a harsh desert wilderness, and brought them to Mount Sinai, where through his intermediary Moses, he gave them his rules. And they said, all that the Lord says we will do, but don't let him talk to us anymore. It's too terrifying. Even Moses said, I exceeding fear and quake. But he had to take them there first before he took them into the promised land and to Mount Zion. And then he didn't give them Mount Zion. You ever stop to think about that? This is a very interesting history on this regard, which we'll connect here. When the Scripture speaks of heaven and earth, and Look at Deuteronomy 4:36. You see this frequently. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 36 and 39. Out of heaven he let you hear his voice, that he might discipline you. And on earth he let you see his great fire, and you heard his words out of the midst of the fire. He's joining two things here, heaven and earth. You heard his voice out of heaven, but on earth you saw fire. Look at verse, then go down to verse 39. Know therefore today, and lay it to your heart, that the Lord is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. There is no other. Now go to Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah 23 and verse 24. Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord? Now, when we read those, we think of them as places, as real estate. We've got real estate in heaven, which is somewhere up there, above, it says heaven above, so it's real estate up there, and then you have real estate down here, on earth, heaven and earth. God says, I fill both heaven and earth. But is that what he's talking about? That he's big enough that he's occupying that real estate up there and he's occupying this real estate down here? I don't think so. I think we need to see it in a little different setting. Go to the 33rd chapter of Jeremiah and look at verse 25. 3:25. Thus says the Lord, if I have not established my covenant with day and night, and fix the order of heaven and earth. So here he's talking about them as being part of an order. Two realms. See, here's what I think we need to start understanding. Heaven is a realm. It's a dimension. Earth is a realm or a dimension. Earth is a temporal dimension. Heaven is a spiritual dimension. They are separated. But God says, understand, I control both. I fill both of these dimensions. I create the order in both of these dimensions. They're not places. They're dimensions. And I think that's important because we sometimes believers get the idea that when I die, I'm going to spend eternity in another place, heaven. God wants you to understand that you're going to live here forever on earth, a renewed earth, a new creation earth. And you see that in Revelation chapter 20 and 21 and 22. Why is it? Before sin entered the Garden of Eden, perfect harmony existed between heaven and earth. And they were joined in one realm. It was a glorious place. Sin disrupted that harmony and separated them. Death is separation from God. What happened to earth? It began to die. You see? Now, Mount Sinai then addresses the condition of the earthly and temporal. It addresses the sin that disrupted this realm. So that today, we have to deal with sin and the disruption. And there's not one thing that you and I can do anything about it. God has to do it. But it is a condition which must be addressed before one is made new and conditioned to dwell in the new creation represented by Mount Zion. When the resurrection comes, and that's what we're looking forward to. Read the book of read Romans chapter 8. I'm not going to go into it, but in Romans 8, verse 21, it says, "For the whole creation groans in travail, waiting for the redemption of the body." What is he talking about? The resurrection of the saints. When the saints are raised. And when will that be? That's when Jesus Christ comes again. When Christ comes, we will be raised. We will be from the graves. Jesus made that clear there in John chapter 5. Right now, he raises the saints from the dead through regeneration. So my spirit is made new, but not my flesh. So I'm battling the flesh all through my Christian walk. That therefore, the scripture says, if you through the spirit do mortify the deeds of the flesh, you will live. It's my business to be crucifying the flesh. Not pampering it, not catering to it, but destroying it in a spiritual sense so that I may walk with Jesus in a spiritual realm on earth. What separates me from Jesus Christ is my flesh. Flesh is my enemy. So, when the resurrection comes, both of these realms will then be reunited together. And that's what we're looking for when Jesus comes again. Heaven and earth will be joined. So, we read in the Revelation about a new heavens and a new earth. We're going to see the glory of the Lord in the new heavens and the new earth. Now, let's then consider the second thing here. The mountain and the city. If it's going to be from Mount Zion and Jerusalem, let's look at this. Let's see what's really involved here. Israel, and here's how the story continues. God brought the children of Israel into the promised land, and to live. And this was the condition: if you keep my commandments, if you keep my covenant, if you faithfully obey my covenant. But what did they do? They got in there and they began to be enamored by the gods of their neighbors. And Baal began to become the dominant god in Israel. And they had problem after problem. We go through the cycle of discipline of the judges. And then they begin to say, "No, you know what? We want a king like all the others." And Samuel was very troubled about that because he understood the significance of that. That these people were forsaking the covenant of their God who was their king and wanting a human king like the other nations. And it grieved him greatly. And God appeared to Samuel and said, "Samuel, don't let this trouble you. They have not rejected you. They've rejected me that I should be king over them. So you go ahead and give them the king that they want. King after their own heart." And what did they get? They got Saul, who was taller than anybody else, who was a very handsome man. And they said, "Yep, that's him. We want him. Yep, we want him." He didn't last long. God gave him a simple, explicit commandment, and he listened to the people rather than God. And God said, "It's better to obey than to sacrifice." Because the people brought back, God said, "I want them utterly destroyed. They are devoted to destruction. No man, no woman, no animal is to be brought back. Kill them all." And they brought back the best of the sheep and the herds to sacrifice to the Lord. And the Lord said through Samuel to Saul, "It's better to obey than to sacrifice, and to listen to God than offer up the fat of rams. I have rejected you. You will no longer be king in Israel." And the interesting thing is, up until this point, see, we're clear up now into the kingdom era. According to Joshua chapter 15, verse 63, they were unable to conquer the Jebusite Jerusalem. Jabus. They couldn't do it. Why? God says, I'm making a lesson. Flesh and bones cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So what did God do? The very first time Zion is mentioned in Scripture is 2 Samuel chapter 5. Go with me there real quick. 2 Samuel 5 and verses 6 and 7. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem. Who's the king? David. They went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, who held the citadel there called Zion. The inhabitants of the land who said to David, you will not come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off. It was pretty indefensible. I mean, they couldn't take it. None of the Israelites had been able to take it up to this time. I think there is a reference there in the book of Judges about the people of Judah who attacked the city and burned it once. But apparently they couldn't hold it because the Jebusites still have control of it here when David comes on the scene. So they're mocking David and they say, don't worry, David, you're not coming in here. We're going to have the blind and the lame to man the walls, and they'll keep you out because you can't get in here. Thinking David cannot come in here. Nevertheless, know this, I love this. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. He did it. Now here's the significance of it. David's name means beloved. He is the great, 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 great granddaddy of Jesus Christ. So here he is prefiguring King Jesus. And he did what Israel could not do. The whole Old Testament is a lesson. Israel fails at every turn. But God's choice, David, succeeds. He succeeds at every turn. He wanted to build a temple. What did the prophet say to him? Do what's in your heart, David. The Lord is with you. Until the Lord tapped him on the shoulder that night and said, don't be too hasty. It's not his business to build me a temple. Because we can't confound things, see? You can't confound things here with one human being. David cannot represent Jesus Christ in all of his qualities. So he can't build a temple. He can take Zion, and he did. But he can't build a temple because David is not the king. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So it prefigures King Jesus and what he will do. Secondly, thus Zion prophetically stands for the highest revelation of God's grace in the Old Covenant era. Just take a concordance sometime and see how many references there are to Zion. What is it? What is it about Zion that God keeps talking about it over and over and over again? He's holding forth for the people under legal bondage, a hope of freedom and deliverance that they cannot even imagine in Jesus Christ. So Zion has two peaks. I don't know if you understand this, but Mount Zion, it's not a very big mountain to start with, but it does have two prominent peaks. If you could call them that, peaks. One peak is Moriah. The other is called Zion, but it's Mount Zion is the whole thing. So it's got the two peaks, Moriah on one side and then Zion on the other. David took the citadel that was on this second peak, Zion, and made it the city of David. He built his palace there. Later, his son, Solomon, builds the temple on Mount Moriah. So, on one mountain stands these two things that are now joined together in one place there. And that also has prophetic significance, for in the new earth, Jesus Christ is both priest and king. God has said about Jesus, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, which means the Aaronic priesthood is no more. That's what this book says right here. That's what Hebrews teaches us. There is no more Aaronic priesthood, which brings up a question. Who are the, if the Jews want to build another temple in Jerusalem, who's going to man it as priests? There is no more Aaronic priesthood. It's done. It's over. The only priesthood God recognizes is the one priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Got a problem, folks. Let's look at a couple of references. This is one of my favorites, and I took you there last week. I'll take you there again this morning. Psalm 48. Psalm 48. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. In the what? City of our God. His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, the joy of all the earth, Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. What? The city of the great king. Not David. Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. And it's described as being in the far north. Which I believe symbolically refers to Mount Zaphon, which was the home of Baal, the god of this earth. In other words, I think what Psalm 48:1 is telling us, the day is coming when Mount Zaphon will be no more. Satan will be forever banished and thrown into hell. And Zion will rule earth. Hallelujah. Look at Psalm 50, verse 2. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty. Right? Can't be a reference to the city of Jerusalem. The city of Jerusalem actually didn't. It sat on the slopes of Zion, but it was not on Mount Zion. It was actually below Mount Zion. So it's not talking about Jerusalem or Mount Zion that's located in the Middle East. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty. It's described here as the perfection of beauty. God shines forth. He doesn't shine forth there now. Our God comes. He does not keep silence, and so forth. And before him, by the way, interesting, before him is a devouring fire. And what is? How does the apostle close this? Our God is a consuming fire. Look at 132, verse 13. I'm just giving you just a couple of them here. I mean, there's bukus of them. 13 and 14. 132 verses 13 and 14. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for His dwelling place. This is my resting place. How long? Forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. Talk about grace. Whoa. Look at right across page here, 133, verse 3. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. And there's great spiritual significance to that too, Mount Hermon. And what it is an occult site today. It's been an occult site for centuries and centuries. But it's the highest elevation in the area of Bashan, or Bashan. It's snow-capped peaks. God says the day is coming when all evil will be banished forever, so that the dew of Hermon, which is His creation, will come down upon Zion to bless it forevermore. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. So then secondly here, and spiritually, Zion represents the glory of the eternal realm. And then if you'll notice, I have a whole list of verses. We're going to wait until we're in the Sunday school hour to look at these, because they're, if you'll notice, there's no specific order here, because they enumerate things that make Zion this spiritually glorious place. So what is it? It's spiritually representing what we're looking forward to, what we are anticipating with eager desire to see our King, to have our bodies changed, to be like Him. In fact, we read this morning, they're from Psalm 17. You just read that real quick here, because I thought about that when I read it this morning. Verse 15. As for me, I love this. I shall behold your face in righteousness. When? I awake. I shall behold your face in righteousness when I awake. I shall be satisfied with your likeness. Yeah, I have the likeness of God now. Jesus Christ has saved me. He is in me by His Spirit. I look like Jesus now. But unfortunately, the flesh hides the glory of it. But the day is coming when I will be resurrected from the dead. And when that happens, I shall behold His face in righteousness when I awake. And at that time, I will be like Him, and I'll be satisfied with that likeness. I don't know about you. I can't wait. Let me conclude it by a couple of things here. First of all, number one, we read back in the 11th chapter in verse 10, it says about Abraham that he was looking forward to a city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Not an earthly Jerusalem, not an earthly city of David, the eternal, glorious Zion, the city of the great King. Where the King, the perfect King, and the perfect priest rule forever. Hallelujah. So my question is, what city are you looking for? Galatians chapter 4 talks about that in spiritual form and comparing the two sons of Abraham by Hagar there, the Egyptian servant, and by Sarah, the free woman. And in verses 25 and 26, now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, the present Jerusalem. For she is in slavery with her children. Not a very desirable situation. But the Jerusalem that is above in the spiritual realm, that's going to be joined to the earthly in the new heavens and the new earth, is free, and the mother, and she is our mother. She is free and is our mother. Jerusalem was next to Mount Zion, which speaks to the nearness of God to his saints. Do you recognize the great privilege that you have in to be near your God? Now, right now, it's true spiritually. Then it's going to really be true, physically and spiritually. Ephesians 2, verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. And lastly, Zion is the eternal dwelling place of God and his people, a place of safety and security from every enemy. Satan's banished forever. It will be filled with every provision to meet every need, and that for all eternity. What more could we ask? And it's all of grace. Hallelujah. Father, we can't wait. We get a little taste of it down here as we assemble with the saints and enjoy the sweetness of our fellowship with you and them and the Word of God and the leading of the Spirit. Yet we contend with the flesh, and we understand that even in the church there we are not perfect, for there's still much to be contended with. Lord, I'm asking now that you would just grant to your people such a hunger, such an understanding for us, such an understanding of what awaits us in Christ, that will form the foundation of all our living, that we will live for that hour when we hear the trumpet sound and Jesus breaks through the clouds and receives us to himself. Oh, even so come, Lord Jesus. Until then, may we walk in Zion. May we walk in Zion spiritually now. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.